True. Let's begin with one of our Transfiguration hymns. We only get to sing that once a year, so hymn 415 from Lutheran Service Book we'll use as our opening. Jesus on the mountain peak stands alone in glory blazing. Let us, if we dare to speak, join the saints and angels praising. Alleluia. Trembling at his feet, we saw Moses and Elijah speaking. All the prophets and the law shout through them their joyful greeting. Alleluia. Swift the cloud of glory came, God proclaiming in its thunder, Jesus as the Son by name, nations cry, Alleluia. God's beloved Son. Law and prophets sing before him, first and last, the only one. All creation shall adore him. Alleluia. It's a wonderful feast of the church here, and a fairly recent one. I don't think that goes way back in history that we had Transfiguration before Lent this way. I think that's actually a Reformation vestige. Any questions or comments or announcements we failed to make that we're missing any important news before we get into God's Word in Ecclesiastes 4? I don't want to divert, but I'm just curious. We announced last week, did any of you tune in to the creation debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham?
It was very good. But he wasn't as good as I thought he was going
to
be.
No, I thought both made some interesting points, some important points for their point of view, and I didn't think that the corresponding presenter addressed their points. They seem to talk past each other, which is, that's typical in debates. It's part of the disappointment of debates. But when Bill Nye continued to ask what predictions are made by your model of creation, I was disappointed in he didn't take him up on that battle. I predict all people will die. I predict that there will be evil in the world. I'll predict that people are embarrassed because when they're naked. There's lots of predictability. And I predict that one kind of creature will always reproduce the same kind of creature. That's the predictability I get from Genesis. Can you prove otherwise?
The website is very good, though. It gives a lot of answers, too.
There's a lot more discussion on the website. Oh, yeah, I did not watch it live. I saw it the next day because we did have a meeting on Tuesday night. So it is totally, you can go to the creation website. You could just Google or search Ben Nye and Ken Ham and creation debate, and you'll get it. Yeah. Well, and the other inconsistency is they want natural law to always be constant, and yet they start with singularity where no natural law holds.
Actually, the existentialism of natural law is made moot by the fact that natural law begins with you.
Well, there's lots of application to that debate, but we're not on that, so maybe someday we'll debate that in Bible class, but not today. Today we're in Ecclesiastes 4, and as we consider our study of the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes, were there any points, salient points, that you wanted to bring out as being especially important or in question before we move on to Ecclesiastes 4? And we are under the rubric that vanity, vanity, all things are vanity, and yet he says that there is nothing better under the sun than what? S-U-N. Yeah, then to work, to perform the work of your calling, and to enjoy the fruits of your labor, to have your meal together with your family, and to consider that all things are, those things are from God, and to be satisfied with what God has given to us. If we accumulate wealth, what is the folly of accumulating wealth? Number one, you can't take it with you. It's not eternal. It's just temporal. And who are you going to leave it to? the church, right? But don't let the relatives find out about it. Okay, Ecclesiastes 4, as was our modus operandi in the past, let's just do a quick reading of Ecclesiastes 4, and then we'll go through it a little bit in more detail. Ecclesiastes 4, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet there is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is the poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a vexation of spirit. And so as all good Hebrew literature, there's sort of a cycling in here. You can hear some of the generational angst that has been in the previous chapters, the futility of the generations, the misunderstandings of the generations, the desires of the older generation for the younger generations, and the inability to make some of those come to fruition. But in the first part of chapter 4, it is talking about the oppression of the poor. Sounds pretty communist. Isn't that what communism is about? Let the proletariat arise against the ruling class. What? That's okay. All the athletes are rich, so they're not oppressing the rich. It's okay.
Yeah. The fake about nature of communism is that they talk about the proletariat, but the one who controls everything is the state. So that's why the proletariat is poor, because they don't get the handout.
Well,
there's a difference between what we think and what is.
Sure. But is there any truth? Again, I'm not asking anybody to confirm or to say that communism is a good thing. At the gunpoint, turning over one set of people's riches to another set of people and sort of being a government Robin Hood. There's something noble when an individual sort of does that in the face of the government, and as Robin Hood did, and it's something else when you form your government around that principle. Those are two vastly different things. But is there a truth about the oppression of the poor? Are the poor oppressed because they are vulnerable and because people can oppress them? Yeah, this is a universal truth. I mean, this is true. This is why God gave the eighth commandment in the Pentateuch, or in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, because people have a tendency to oppress the poor. If the poor makes a case out of your rich friend, you like your friend and you don't like that poor person. You don't know that poor person. And you might attend in court to give testimony on behalf of your rich friend instead of the poor neighbor. And so God says, you shall not bear false witness. It doesn't matter who it is. You tell the truth in a court of law. I mention in the margin on this that hideous strength. How many of you have read that, C.S. Lewis, That Hideous Strength? Everyone knows about his Narnia tales. That is C.S. Lewis, right? And his Screwtape Letters, and there's some more famous ones. But he also wrote what's called the Space Trilogy. And it is about going out into outer space. But the last one is called That Hideous Strength. And when the readers of C.S. Lewis delve into that, they say, oh, I understand where he's coming from, what his viewpoint as the author is. Because C.S. Lewis was a very famous literature and English professor at Cambridge, or one of those. Do you know, Paul, which one of the big colleges in England? And he was, I think Oxford. I think that's right. And so he was famous, and he was not a believer. But you can read or see the movie Shadowlands, which is how he sort of meets this woman and becomes a Christian. But at any rate, when people read That Hideous Strength, they understand C.S. Lewis' writing from a context in which he has become a Christian in a very secular and secularized university, and he's feeling pressure on the administration. And what That Hideous Strength is about is institutional power, that when you become a part of the institution sort of takes on a life of its own, and you start defending that institution even when there are things that go wrong with it, even when it does wrong things. It was sort of interesting, and I have to confess, I haven't listened to Issues, etc. for a couple months, but they asked me to come on this week, so I listened to it a couple times this week for selfish reasons. But one of the things I saw in their archives was an interview between Todd Wilkin and one of the retired profs from Washington University, which is George Washington is a Catholic university that's right next to the seminary in St. Louis. And he asked this guy about the sexual scandals. There was something that came out on the Catholic Church and the sexual scandals. And Todd never really nails anybody. He's a good interviewer and sort of gives people enough rope to hang themselves. But he asked this fellow after a while, what do you see as the reasons for these prominent sexual scandals in the Catholic Church, the child abuse and all that? And instead of going for what Luther would go for, and I think that gets to the root of the problem, what do you think the root of that problem is? Yeah, the celibate, the requirement that the priests and the ordered, the people in the order, monks and nuns and priests, not marry. And so, as Luther would say, this is a forced celibacy against nature. Nature builds these desires within us, as St. Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 7. And St. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. And instead the Catholic Church says go into the seminary and burn. And that you can take that in a lot of ways, a lot of connotations. But instead of saying it was the celibate requirement of celibacy, this fellow, there was a retired priest, says, oh, we're ordaining too many homosexuals. Well, again, I consider that as an example of institutional power. He's defending part of the essence of the institution, because that is their, that if they don't want to say it's a doctrine, but that is such a hard and fast practice that's at the core of the papacy to require this celibacy. That was a Reformation issue. But instead he blames not the institution, but the homosexuals that are coming in to serve there. See, that's the power of the institution. You know, a lot of times, even in the church, I've heard it said, the elders are in the pocket of the pastor. Now, I hope they're not. I hope we have enough arguments that not be the case. But what they're looking at is what happens in institutions, which is a truth. There comes to be an institutional identity that you try to support. And then, you know, the worst things about the political parties, the left and the right, is they won't point their fingers at their own people and say what my brother is doing is disgusting, whereas on the other side, if the other people do it, it's disgusting when they do that. This is institutional strength. This is the hideous power of institutions. I'll never forget, who was it? It was Mrs. McKillen. I do remember. Mrs. McKillen telling me when she raised her kids, the thing that her mother told her is that when you look at your kids, don't look at your kids any differently than you look at any other kids. In other words, if your kid is doing something that another kid's would bug you and you'd wish that someone would correct them, do that to your kid. Is it Christian to defend what is wrong in order to preserve an institution? I mean, this is Lutheran to the core. Did Luther walk out of the Catholic Church? No. Did he turn his back on their errors? No. He spoke against their errors. He was kicked out. And again, he spoke against errors based on what? Right? Based on what he liked or didn't like? Based on the Word. Based on the Word. We've got to help each other in this way. We've got to understand in the church we love each other. We understand that all of us are weak and none of us are perfect. But we don't overlook faults. We try to correct each other, not with our feelings or what we think is right, but how? With the Word of God. And if we do that, are we going to have a preference for the weak or a prejudice against the weak? Neither, right? Neither. We're not going to prefer one person or over another because we like them or they're richer or they're better looking or whatever the world uses to make standards. We're not going to prefer them and cut them slack for those reasons. Neither are we going to take advantage of the poor. But our way is not to help them as politics do under the sun, but as God does from above the sun with His Word and with His correction. So we have to be careful for our institutional identity. What is our identity as Christians? All those Lutherans think they're better than everyone else. That's why they practice closed communion. They're uninviting. They're loveless. They think they're better than everyone else. Is that why we practice closed communion? No. We should give preference to our visitors and treat them better. So they should be invited to the communion even before we invite our members, right?
Well,
Right. The requirement is the same. We instruct and we hear the confession before we commune. Because does a false confession or false faith help anyone at the communion rail? It hurts them. So as I always like to say, it's not that we want to see if you're as good as we are before you can take communion. We want to see if you think we're as bad as we are before they take communion, before you take communion. Are you coming in penitence? Or are you coming as if you have a right to something?
We need to study the Anglo-Saxon law where everybody was equal under the law, the natural law, because everybody was born to their own laws. And so there was nobody better or worse. And there was no respecting of rich or poor, because everybody was equal. And what we see in the Reformation, we take God's law, and we see that that's in there, in the sense that we're all sinners under God. We're all the same. We all come out from the dust, and we go back to dust, and we all receive salvation the same way. And all I have to say to those folks who think that we ought to allow anybody to come to me, I think the first thing we should do is open the trap door where the steps go way down deep and you can smell hot German potatoes. That's what sin says.
Or if we want them to suffer the sauerkraut. But let's look at that first verse one more time just so that we can sort of get Solomon's viewpoint. As we read that first verse again, what is Solomon's attitude towards the poor and the oppressed, the weak and the oppressed? What is his attitude? So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. What is his attitude towards the oppressed?
Sympathetic.
Yeah. And that is a godly attitude. There are lots of people that are chewed up by the system and spit out. There are lots of people in the system that cannot defend themselves. And this is the way of the world. The weak and the strong. And it's not helped by the modern viewpoints or worldviews that are out there. How does evolution help the oppressed when one of the mainstays of that philosophy is survival of the fittest? Let those who are not fit die. Thin out the herd. They are a drag on society. Or as Scrooge said, have they no workhouses? So this is a fact of life, and Solomon is bemoaning it, and we should not ignore it. The plight of the poor is worthy to be considered, and it doesn't get better because nobody helps them. You know, we've got some folks in the congregation that work for the social services. And I really respect that's a tough job to work in our area with people that are poor and to try to help them. That's really tough. And there's a desperation in what he's saying. What does Jesus say about the poor? They will be with us always. Jesus is also looking at that aspect and saying it is an insoluble problem that in this world of evil will always be people under the hideous power of the structures. That's why we sort of like in politics the rebels, you know, the people that are thinking counter to that. We see them as sort of heroes of the common man. Verse 2. Wherefore, that's why, I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Do you ever think about that generationally? Boy, things are getting worse and worse. I feel sorry for my children and grandchildren. I say that with great love and sympathy for Josh Haller as he's going into the ministry. You know, I thought serving in saltwater Lutheranism out in the Atlantic District, where things are sort of wild and woolly as far as church practices come, I can't wait to get back to the Midwest and Detroit where things are all going to be good. Back to the homeland. But there's a slide in practice and care for the Word of God. And I tell you, Josh, I guess Josh was on a radio program with Pastor Z this last, maybe you can catch it on KFUO's archives there. I think Pastor Z has a new radio show on Saturday mornings that Josh was on. And he's a fine confessor of the faith. He has stood up and taken wonderful stances from and shared them. Go, Josh, go. But he's going to get hit in the head. he's going to have a tough time coming down the road. God bless him for those tough times. But I tell you, I'm glad I'm not starting the ministry on this day and looking for 30 years in the ministry down the road. It's going to be tough. Gets tough. But that's what he's saying. Even back here in Solomon's time, he's saying that it was better for those to be dead, and it's going to get worse as it goes on. Verse 3, yea, better is the dead person that they which has not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail, and travail is sort of that same word of giving birth. You know, everything that is accomplished. Ask you know, Mike, you know, engineers and those that are building things and making things. It is not easy. It is work to produce anything, and it is self-sacrifice. It's putting in the hours and the making the mistakes and correcting the mistakes and getting things right. Anything that is done with travail, and it costs us something to do it. And it says, again, I considered all travail, all that hard work and every white work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So you work your butt off and you get some success and people hate you for it. Oh, look at what they've got. Look at all they've got. Well, you know, they worked hard. You ever respect the work that goes into accomplishing anything? And yet people who have not accomplished those things, they are hateful and envious about those who have. Do you think that's a good thing? No. Again, and why? Where does that come from? Why is the person who actually works and accomplishes something, where does the envy come that people shoot their way? That comes from the devil. That's a great... But that's like saying Jesus in Sunday school. I mean... You're right, it's the devil. But psychologically, where does it come from?
Everyone wants to kind of think that they're just as good as the other person. Why is he getting ahead? And I worked hard. I should be getting ahead too.
Yeah, I was... I translated something in fourth year Der Lutheraner that was so insightful. And what the guy said is that when you see another person's life, all you see is their accomplishments. You don't see the hard work and the stuff that went into getting it. If you saw what they had to do to get to that point, you wouldn't trade it with them for a minute. And that's where the envy comes in. We look at everyone else's life and we say, they have a better life than I do. Because all you see in their life is the good things, and in your life you only see the bad things. Look at how hard I'm doing, and look at them. So you see only the bad stuff in your own life, and you only see the good things in their life, and it's all a lie, but it leads to envy. I wish I had their life. Well, walk a mile in their shoes, and maybe you wouldn't. If you saw what they had to do to have accomplished what God accomplished, if you saw their travail and then compared it to yours, you'd say, I guess I'm pretty happy with where I'm. And what's wrong with looking at only the bad stuff in your own life? You're not seeing the good things. You're not seeing why people are looking at you and saying, I wish I had his life. You know, we would all do well to pull back from our selfishness and be a little bit of objective. Are there bad things in my life that are hard? Yeah. Are there good things? Yeah. And everyone has that. Everyone has that. Why should we be envious? Everyone has the same life. Yes.
Faith or political affiliation, it comes down to the self.
Yeah.
When you look at what's wrong with the rich people in some specific situations, they don't want the poor, greedy, they don't want to give up. What's wrong with the poor person who just wants to come to give something is greedy.
There's some very happy people that don't have a lot of material blessings. And yes.
What does our government tell you? You didn't earn that. Somebody gave that to you.
Government gave it to you.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I think,
there's no element of truth to what we said.
Whose name is on the money?
Yeah.
Who printed that money? It is the government's money. Of course, I love the, I know you guys don't believe me, but you ought to watch The Philosophy of the Rifleman, because... Some guy was going to give Luke $500 or something, and Mark says to him, "Well, gee, Pa, you're always saying how we don't have enough money. Wouldn't it be nice to have that $500?" Lucas McCain looks at him and says, "Well, Mark, that's only a piece of paper with green writing on it. It's only worth what you put in to earn it." Another time, some criminals came into town and were going to take it over by the gun and. By their guns, and Mark says to his dad, he says, "Pa, can someone take over a town?" And he says, "Well, no. Well, yeah, with the guns you can take over your town for a little while, but we'd get it back because it's our town. The only way that people can lose their town is if they quit taking care of it and running it wisely." I'm sorry, it's not biblical. All right, go ahead. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5, "The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh." What does that mean? It means the fool who envies those around him folds his hands. He doesn't go to work and learn the joy and the dignity of work and find the satisfaction of earning something. He folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. No, it means he eats himself up. He consumes himself in his envy. And consuming yourself, you aren't nourishing yourself at all. You're destroying yourself. And so what he's saying is that this jealousy and envy destroys people inside. And that's what sin does. It destroys people. And whose fault is it? It's sin living in them. It's sin living in them. And again, this envy, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. A poor person can be just as eaten up with envy as a rich person who wants more. This is just a human part of the human condition. Verse 6, "Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." Better is one handful with quietness, a contentedness to have half as much than to be working with both hands. Two income families. It's better to be satisfied with less. You ever think what your time is worth and how we work so hard for so many hours and in order to get money? I'm more guilty about that than anyone. I told someone sometimes when I was a chemist, I'd work 36 hours straight.
36 hours
without sleep? Yes. What a fool. Yeah, you can only do that when you're younger. That's right. "Then I returned," verse 7, "and I saw vanity under the sun." And now we're sort of switching gears. This is sort of his refrain that sort of gets you on another track. It talked about labor and the use of labor is to enjoy your labor, not in order to look at what others have earned and to become envious or to work so hard that you can't enjoy what God is giving you. In verse 8 then, a switch. There is one alone and there is not a second. It's talking about living in a solitary way, cutting oneself off from anyone else. Are there people that are solitary? Yeah, they're, you know, to be pitied. That's a lonely way of life. Why do people become solitary? What?
Maybe they enjoy the half a hand that's full rather than trying to get the people.
They don't have to deal with other people.
Yeah, you know, simply stated, they don't have to deal with other people. Relationships are painful. Sin results in pain in relationship, and one way of relieving one's pain is to withdraw and to be alone. Now, you know, there are times when we need to be alone. Jesus was alone. He went to solitary places, although when Jesus went to solitary places, was he really alone? No, he went to pray. He went to be alone with the Heavenly Father. But especially in, you know, teenage years, teenage years is a very painful time. And it's in those times when kids can sort of either become very social or sort of withdraw and be alone. It's a good time in some ways that they find out how mean their peers are. High schoolers are, they are such herd animals. You have to conform. They want, you know, big, during the 60s, it was, you got to be a nonconformist, so everyone wore jeans. Yeah, tie-dye jeans and tie-dye shirts, right. So, but kids are the most brutal. I mean, they are the most brutal to speak their minds. And during that time, it is a painful thing to learn how boys and girls relate to each other and how boys and boys are properly to relate to each other and girls, because there's so many cliques and so many painful interactions that happen during high school years. In some ways, some people have looked at our society and the development of the teenage lifestyle and said it's such an artificial thing that kids, when they get to be 13 or 14, would be better off if they could accomplish something. It's really when they really want to put their hands to the wheel and make something and feel accomplishments. But instead, we think they all have to go to college and be scholars, so we shelf them in schools, whether they're really capable of higher intellectual pursuits or not. And I understand there are some late bloomers that benefit from that. But at any rate, there's a difficult time. But it's talking about this isolation, that relationships are painful, but when we retreat and fail to make connections with other people, it's like a self-imposed prison, and it's hard. Has God made us for interaction with others or to be alone? Interaction. He's made us to be social creatures, and because of sin, this social learning social skills is awful hard. So it's talking about being isolated here. There is one alone and there is not a second. In other words, you're all by yourself. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. So no peers, no offspring. Yet there is no end to all his labor. Work, 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 work. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. It doesn't fill the loneliness. Neither, saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? In other words, whom can I do good for? And this is an essential part of human nature, that we want to do good for other people. We want to serve and to do other people. I think it was Luther who said that if someone were so blessed to go to heaven and to see all the joys of heaven and then come back to earth, if he would have no one to tell, he would be the most miserable of all people. But if he had a wife to tell, his joy would be doubled, because he could tell her and share with her the joy that he had seen in heaven. So we are social beings. We are meant to share with one another and to act on behalf of one another. Are we done?
Yes.
God bless you.
Go to one.
Well, let's pick it up next time at verse 8.